Matthew chapter 20. We have a little bit to finish up there in Matthew chapter 20 before we move into 21. But I wanted you guys to note this just mentally so you kind of have the understanding here that Matthew, so we are now at the point, of course, you guys see here at the end of chapter 20, Jesus is making his way to Jerusalem at this particular point. And then we'll get into him coming into Jerusalem in chapter 21 right there here in just a few moments. So this is coming into that time. So we know time-wise where we're at with this. Matthew, just to kind of put it in perspective, Matthew is going to dedicate 30% about roughly how long was Jesus's ministry? From the time he was baptized by John, okay, 3 years, three and a half years is the general idea of the, it's not going to be any longer than that. So what Matthew is going to do, he is going to dedicate 30% of his book to pretty much the last week of Jesus. That's pretty much what he's going to do. So where's the emphasis? The emphasis is going to be what's going to be taking place now over the next week of his life. As a matter of fact, John, he almost dedicates 50% of the Gospel of John to this last week, the last week of Jesus' life. So we know when we understand it like that, we know where the emphasis, right, where the emphasis needs to be. And I want to encourage you guys, especially you guys are the good Bereans in here. I want to encourage you guys this week through this week, go ahead and look at the other gospel accounts and reading through. Go ahead and read through Matthew's account of everything that's being taught. And you're going to see that there's a bunch of teachings that Jesus is cramming into this week here. So go ahead and go over to Mark. Go ahead and go over to Luke. Go ahead and go to John. There's going to be some time that's dedicated that you're going to have to dedicate to this. It's not just going to be a quick reading there because there's a lot that's here. But we shouldn't miss just the body of teaching that Jesus and what he's going to show his disciples and the crowds and the followers and so forth, what he's going to show the religious leaders, the rulers, the inhabitants of Jerusalem. There's just so much that he's showing there. So let's not miss that. So when we gather together next week, Lord willing, and we're celebrating the resurrection, we understand what has been going on from the time that he stepped foot in Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday and for his resurrection. So we don't just want to do a hop, skip, and a jump over from here to the resurrection because we just missed so much in between there. So chapter 20, verse 19, we're going to go ahead and pick up right there. We weren't able to finish that last week. And it says that Jesus, as Jesus and his disciples were leaving Jericho, and Jericho's outside of Jerusalem just a little bit. It says this, that a large crowd was following him. Two blind men were sitting by the roadside, and when they heard that Jesus was going by, they shouted, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." So you and I understand right now, Jesus has just told us in chapter 20, told his disciples once again for the third time, probably more than that, that he's going to Jerusalem, he's going to be arrested, right? He's going to be put to death, and on the third day, the good news is what? He's going to be raised, from the dead, he's going to be resurrected. And so he's making his way there. And as they're coming through the city of Jericho, they stumble upon, there's two men, Jesus. And so get the picture here. There's now a big entourage around Jesus. Wherever he's going now, the crowds are really building around him. And so there's two men that are sitting there and they say, "Have mercy." Actually, they say this. They shouted, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." Now, as we've been studying Matthew together, we've all learned together that what is Matthew's emphasis as he's writing his book here, this gospel, and it is that Jesus is king, right? Not only that, then that's the primary emphasis. Jesus is the promised king of the Jews, but then he also is going to give us understanding that he's the fulfillment of the Old Testament Messiah, the one whom God always promised. So when they shout out this phrase, son of David, what they're doing is they're referring to his king nature, right? His kingliness, his right to grab a hold of the throne, because God had promised David, right? Before David died, God said, there will always be one who will sit on your throne. And Jesus, what they are now proclaiming is that Jesus is going to be, they believe that Jesus is the fulfillment of the king of the Jews. Now, we have also learned through all of this that they had kind of, they had a misconception of what his kingship and what his kingdom was going to be like, right? I mean, his disciples don't even understand his kingdom, right? And his kingdom is completely opposite pretty much of how this world operates. So they're still thinking of a physical king that's going to come, that's going to clean up Jerusalem, it's going to clean up the Temple Mount, and then begin to expand throughout Israel, starting in Jerusalem, going to Samaria, throughout all of Israel, and then throwing that yoke of a Roman oppression off of them. And they see him quite a bit kind of as a king savior, like he's going to save them from Rome, right? So they may not have so much the spiritual understanding of what's going on here, and we don't think so, because even his disciples hadn't quite really grasped it up to this point. But what they are doing is they're acknowledging that they believe that he is the one that God said in the Old Testament or in their scriptures, that there will always be one. So they're acknowledging that. And the one thing they ask for him is they're asking for mercy. And mercy, by definition, is not receiving what you deserve, right? Grace is getting what you don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what you deserve, right? And always think of the idea, when I think of mercy or teach, I always try to build the mindset of, you know, you've broken the law, you're in front of the judge. The judge says, hey, that's a 5-year prison sentence. And you ask the judge, please have mercy on me. I know I've broken the law. Please don't give me what I deserve. Now, we need to, it's hard for us to understand in our society today what life is like for these two blind men. They're pretty much excluded from, they can go maybe into the court of the Gentiles. They can never really get into the court of, into any of the inner courts there, because they're probably going to be unclean in some sense. They're not going to be able to work. They're just kind of sitting on the ground. They're going to be filthy. People aren't going to have anything to do with them. So life is real tough. And even in some regards, they're kind of separated just a little bit from the spiritual things of what's going on in their society there. And so they ask for mercy. They ask for mercy. And the crowds rebuked. And this is how the crowds that are around Jesus, that are kind of bumping him up at this point, the crowds rebuke them and tell them to be quiet. And the crowds told them, so here's Jesus' entourage. He's got his disciples around him. Then there's more people that are gathering. They're now moving through Jericho. He's building some momentum, building some steam. Everybody's excited. Two guys are like, Jesus, you know, son of David, you know, have mercy on us. And they're shouting from the side. And the response of the crowd is what? Hey, we don't need this right now. We got to focus on what's going on here. And guys, one of the things that we have to constantly remember is, I always want to make sure that in my life and my walk, and I told you guys a little bit about this on Tuesday night, and especially even with Jesus and so forth, that it's always throughout Scripture, it's always been the religious leaders, right in Jesus's time. It was always the religious leaders that were leading people astray, because they got away from the Word of God and the simplicity of God's Word, and they were going into other ventures that they thought was going to be good for the people and good for God. And unfortunately, they got off of God's game plan and went onto their game plan. And it's pretty easy for us, if we're not careful, that unintentionally we can fall prey into being part of that crowd where we're actually not encouraging people to interact with Jesus, but we're kind of just like, you know what, we don't have time right now, or I've got some other things to do. and maybe just ignoring a sensitive situation there. So we need to be sensitive to what's going on in his people. Matter of fact, I had one of these situations, and I failed miserably at not being sensitive this week to a situation when somebody asked me something. But don't worry, I'm gonna go back. I'm gonna throw some seeds out there. I'm gonna throw some bait and see if they ask me the question that they did early this week. And so they're asking here, so the crowds tell them to be quiet, but look at, here's the comma, and here's one of the great buts of the Bible. But they shouted what? Yeah, louder. Oh, you telling me to be quiet? You talking to me, right? Kind of a deal. And they went louder after it. And they said, you ain't heard nothing yet. We may not be able to see, but our voice, it's strong. And they began to shout out, right? Son of David, have mercy on us. One of the points of application that we can pull from this right here is I've talked about how we can inadvertently kind of push people off to the side in regards to spiritual things, but we also have to understand this. We can never, ever let the world dictate. And that's kind of who's coming around Jesus. It's just a worldliness that's there, right? And we see the worldliness is in his disciples, and his disciples have even been guilty of doing the same things. Remember when the little children wanted to come to him, and the parents were bringing their kids to him, they wanted Jesus to just touch him and bless him, and the disciples were pushing them away. We have to make sure that we're never ever letting the world dictate our relationship with the Lord. And guys, just as a word of warning, and I think that you guys all understand this, it's going to become more difficult than it's ever been in this country to have a close, intimate walk with the Lord. The world is going to make it very, very difficult for Christians to do that. And so the tendency is that, well, if I give a little bit up here with the Lord, I can still maintain my friendship or the unity with the world. Unfortunately, what the world will always require of us is it'll always require just a little bit more. Just move over just a little bit more this way. Just don't be quite as conservative. Come over here. Don't be quite as much of a Bible thumper. Just take a little bit more step. And each time we just give a little bit ground, a little bit of ground. And what happens is you don't have to give up 80 or 90% of your walk with the Lord. You just have to give up enough where the scales start to do this. And once you get to that, you know, that 49.9%, all of a sudden the scales will shift, right? And then you'll see people that'll just, you know, completely just walk away. And Jesus said this would be what it would be like, right, in the last days. You know, that families literally would be turning one another in, you know, kind of a deal, and rejecting them and so forth. So we have to make sure that we're not letting the world dictate our relationship with the Lord. And then verse 32 says this, Jesus stops. And guys, if we could only come to a greater understanding that when we call out, that Jesus is always attentive to our calls. He always hears us. And sometimes we feel like he doesn't hear us. We think that he doesn't care. But look at this example here. And here are these two men that are sitting here. And Jesus is going to stop, and he's going to give them his direct attention. And this is one thing that oftentimes I'm guilty of not giving. When I'm talking to somebody, I'm not giving 100% of my attention to them. And maybe you guys kind of understand, you know, how that goes sometimes, because there's a lot of things going on. But I like what Jesus is going to do here, because I think Jesus stopped. And I think that the crowd's going to part right here, and I think that Jesus is going to directly turn towards them. And do these guys know when somebody's talking directly at them and when somebody's in a different direction talking at them? Yeah, they're going to know. And so Jesus stops, and I love this question right here. He says, what do you want me to do for you? And I thought, wow, what a powerful question that's being asked here. We have a tendency in our lives to, when we approach the Lord in prayer, we will say things like, you know, help me to know your will. You know, help me to walk in a right path today. Be filled with your spirit. Be empowered, kind of a deal. Or help me to walk, you know, help me to not give in to temptation or whatever it may be. And sometimes our prayers can become very generalized. And one of the things that I'm learning from here, from this passage, is that Jesus is asking these men to be very specific about what they want him to do in their life. Now, here's the deal. Jesus already knows what they need, doesn't he? Now, what he's going to ask them to do is he's going to ask them to verbalize. What is it exactly that you're wanting me? Is there a big difference between saying, you know, Lord, help me not to stumble today, and then say, Lord, these are the areas in my life where I know that I'm weak, and I know that there's other areas. And as you begin to list those out, if it's like, Lord, you know, help me to have better relationships, you know, help my relationship to grow. That's a big difference from saying, you know what, Lord, this is where I'm struggling right now in these relationships, and this is where I need to be strengthened. This is where I need the encouragement. This is where I need to be changed. So we got to get from the idea of just being general. And Jesus did give us, when he gave us the Lord's Prayer, it is kind of a general umbrella prayer. But then Jesus has also taught us to be very specific when we're asking, and to knock, but not only just knock, but what? Keep knocking, right? Ask, seek, and knock, right? Keep going to the door. And being like that. And because I, you know, we've often said this years ago, I think Angela actually kind of threw this concept out there. We came from a church background that we'd be doing a prayer service or a prayer time, and people would give their prayer requests, and they say unspoken, right? So you'd have like five verbal prayer requests, unspokens, and then the whole room goes up, right? And what we learned in this with our college students is what we found is we stopped doing the thing with unspoken. And if it's that important to you, you'll pray about it with a group of people, if it's really that important. Because you know what you get sometimes in the prayer requests? And we kind of even got away from the prayer requests. Because you get, you know, well, my great aunt up in Iowa, haven't seen her in 50 years, but she's got an ingrown toenail. It's really bad. She's getting surgery this week. We pray for her, you know. It's good to pray for her, right? Kind of a deal. But what we always found out is what people were really serious about is what they would actually pray about. And you would always understand their commitment in that situation. I do also understand that there are times when there are some very sensitive topics that don't need to be broadcast in a group. And that's where you kind of tighten down your prayer warriors, your godly guardrails right there, you know, the 2-3 people that you trust with your life, and that you share them that with them. And the other thing that, they answer him, Lord, what do you want me to do? Or what do you want me to do for you? Jesus asked. And they said, Lord, we want our sight. We want to be able to see. They are outcasts in their society. I mean, they are completely they're really, in some regards, just shunned. They're not as bad as the leper because people didn't believe that their blindness was contagious. And they didn't have parts of their bodies rotting off and falling off. But these guys were completely separated from their society, and they had to rely on everybody else around them to meet all of their needs. It's getting close to the time for Stevie to get some glasses. Okay, covered that. One of the things that I like about this is that Jesus is holding these two men to, there's a little bit of accountability that's going on here. And they are throwing out exactly what they are needing. And they're even throwing it out to Jesus. And now Jesus is going to become accountable in some regards to these guys. Are going to throw this out there. I find it kind of interesting that when James and John, their mother, came to Jesus in last week's study, basically what the other parallel passage tells us is that she came to him and she said, grant me whatever I ask. And Jesus is like, but here, Jesus actually opens up that door to these men. He actually opens it up and he's like, what do you want? You tell me what you want, and I'll go ahead and do it for you. Because he knew what their desire was. One of the things that I wanted to note here, turn with me over to John chapter 9. And this is John chapter 9. This is a different scenario here. And it says this, that John chapter 9, verse 1, as he went along, he saw a blind man from birth, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus says, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. And the reason that this man was born blind, back over to Matthew, is so that God would get the glory. Now, one of the reasons that we need to be very specific whenever we're petitioning the Lord, and one of the reasons why it's good for it to become a public position or petition, is so that when the Lord does that work in our lives, who's going to get the glory for it? He's going to get the glory. And everybody's going to say, you know, Carrie publicly asked for this and asked for this and asked, you know, continue to ask for it. And the Lord has done that. And we can say, we know what the Lord has done in Carrie's life. Or Sam was specific. He told the body, this is what I'm asking of the Lord. And it became public. And then what happened is, whenever that comes to fruition in Sam's life and that it's fulfilled, that then we step back and we say, wow, what a mighty God we serve, right? Otherwise, if Sam is just kind of sitting there, or Ted's just sitting there and he's kind of like asking the Lord for something, the Lord does it in his life and it just becomes kind of this very natural, subtle transition and so forth. Nobody knows what's going on, right? God can't be glorified. And so it's a good thing for us. And like I said, there are some things that we may need to be a little bit more sensitive about. But one of the things that in regards to these blind men, these men are here and the situation is here solely for God's glory. Solely for God's glory. Not only that, I should say that God does want to work in and through their lives. He does want to save them. He does want to transform them. It's for their good and God's what? And God's glory. So anyways, it tells us this. It says that Jesus had compassion on them and he touched their eyes and immediately they received their sight and they followed him. So just by points, by way of notes, we are asking of him for the purpose of him getting the glory. Lord, if you do this in my life, if you're able to do this in my life, all glory, honor, and praise will go to you. And I also have this, that often what we think is harmful, detrimental, stumbling. Do these guys have a big stumbling block in their life with their blindness? Yeah, huge. Well, oftentimes what we think is harmful, God means it for good, right? So when we have something that's in our lives that becomes difficult, there's a difficulty, it's a stumbling block, that what God is saying is, okay, this is here in your life. I agree with you. I recognize that this is here in your life, but this is how, through this means right here, I'm going to be glorified whenever I take you through this or conquer this or whatever it is that God needs to do in our lives. So sometimes we think when the tragedy comes or the difficulty or the failure, we say, oh me, oh my, how horrible is this? What a plague of life has come upon me, right? And God says, what you think is harmful, I see it as good. And by the way, you guys are thinking about what biblical character right now? You're thinking about Joseph. If you don't understand what that is, go ahead and go back to the end of Genesis. Not right now. Do that another time and read through that. Because if anybody had a tough go at it and had a lot of wrongs that were done him, Joseph is a good example there. So chapter 21 says this, that as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples saying to them, go to the village ahead of you and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. So, so it's mama donkey, right? And a little baby donkey. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone asks anything or says anything to you, just say that the Lord needs them and he will send them right away. Most people think that this was probably something that had already been set up, that Jesus had made mention to somebody when he was in Jerusalem. Hey, you know what? The next Passover, the week before the inspection week starts, I'm going to need a donkey. I'm going to need a colt and so forth. It was probably could have been something that was completely miraculous, but also could have been a situation where this had been something that Jesus had set up previously. Now, this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. And you guys have your little notes down there in the bottom of your Bible that's going to tell you that this comes from Zechariah 9:9. And this is what Zechariah 9:9, there's a couple prophecies that are being fulfilled here. And the first one here is this Zechariah 9:9, say to daughter Zion, see your, what? King. Verse 5, say to your daughter Zion, see your King is coming to you, right? So we're talking about the kingly nature here. And he is gentle and riding on a donkey, okay? And on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So it's going to be very, very specific. And that's what's great about this is that this is very specific. God's very specific when it comes to these 300 prophecies about the Messiah that were given in the Old Testament scripture, in the Hebrew scriptures, so that when their Messiah came, they would be able to say, oh, wow, look, he fulfills all the things that God was saying. And does Jesus? Yeah, Jesus fulfills all of these, and not just 95% accuracy, but it's 100% accuracy going on there. But I like this word right here, and I want to spend a few minutes on this word. It says, see, your king comes to you gentle and riding on a donkey. That's also the same word as meekness. Now, one of the things to note about this before I talk about meekness is that this is saying that your king is coming to you. Now, they are governed by Rome at this time. And what Rome understands is Rome knows power and authority. They know how to put on a show, and they know how to put pomp on, right? And so when they come in, when they go out and they win a war, the general of the war comes in on his big, muscular, sweating stallion, you know, that's blowing smoke out of its nostrils kind of a deal, you know, steam. And he comes riding through, but they'll have all the regalia on it, be all decked out, and then his army, and then all of the plunder, and then all the slaves. And it's just this huge parade is what it is. It's a parade to show the victory there. And of course, the leaders are going to be on these magnificent beasts that are there. And here comes Jesus, right? Can you see why the Romans thought that they're like, this is your king? Here comes Jesus on the donkey. You know, his legs kind of flipping out like that, right? And he's just kind of coming in on this donkey. And Rome would just laugh at that. This is we've talked about ridicule on Tuesday nights. You know, they just ridicule him like, this is your king? He doesn't even have a horse, right? How can he lead an army off the back of a donkey? Well, it says this, that the characteristic, one of the great qualities of his life, was that this one would be gentle. And, you know, when we look at the life of Jesus, isn't that one of the most shining characteristics of Jesus's life is his gentleness to deal with the sinners, even the ones that are putting him to death, people such as you and me, putting him to death on the cross. And then he prays for them. Father, forgive them, forgive them. Now, what's different about this is we know, I think it is over in 14, actually it's 19 of Revelation, that when Jesus comes in this time, he is coming as king, but he's not establishing the world kingdom as we understand it. He's establishing his spiritual kingdom. But Revelation 19 says that Jesus is going to come back again. But this time when he comes, what's he going to be riding? Anybody know? Going to be riding a white horse, and his name is going to be Faithful and True, and the word of God is going to come out from his mouth like a sword, and he's going to judge, right? He's going to come against those armies of the world, and he's just going to speak and just, it's all going to be just all over for them. Is he going to come back as a conquering king? He's going to come back, but the first time he came in meekness, right? He came in that gentleness there. And I came across, and you guys understand when I teach meekness in the past, the Greek word is praus, P-R-A-U-S, and it means strength under control, and it's kind of the picture of that war horse and how it's able to maintain its strength. It can stand there, but has all that strength ready to go. I found this on Blue Letter Bible. It's a little bit lengthy. I'll read it slowly, but I just want you to just go ahead and soak this in for a moment. There's two aspects here of this idea of meekness or gentleness. The first one is this. Meekness towards God is that disposition of the Spirit in which we accept his dealings with us as good, and therefore without disputing or resisting his will. In the Old Testament, the meek are those who wholly rely on the Lord rather than their own strength to defend against injustice. So meekness towards evil people means knowing that God is permitting the injuries they inflict, that he is using them to purify his elect, and that he will deliver his elect in his time. So think about Jesus when I read this last phrase here. So meekness towards evil people means knowing God is permitting the injuries that they inflict, that he is using them to purify his elect. Sounds a lot like Jesus, doesn't it? And then here's the second entry that comes under this. Gentleness or meekness is the opposite to self-assertiveness and self-interest. It stems from trust in God's goodness and control over the situation. The gentle person is not occupied with self at all. This is a work of the Holy Spirit, not of the human will. And what a great thing for us to ask of the Lord is just this gentleness or this meekness. It does not mean a pushover, but what it means is this: I know that God is in control. And what I learned from these definitions here is that even when the persecution comes, what I think is meant for harm, God is using it for the good. And exactly, thankfully, Jesus is in this mental disposition at this time that he understands that these guys are going to be like ravenous wolves and are just going to rip his body apart, inflict as much pain as they possibly can upon him. And he is going to do it understanding that God is going to do something great. That is meekness, and that is true gentleness. It's a beautiful picture of our Savior. The disciples went, verse 6, and they went and they did as Jesus instructed them, and they brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Now, here's just kind of a couple little interesting things that you can insert right here. A parallel passage tells us this. John chapter 12 tells us that this large crowd that is now gathering with him as he's coming into Jerusalem, it's actually part of that crowd that was there whenever he raised Lazarus from the dead. And these guys who watched Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead, they have just continued to spread word that this man takes people from death and brings them into life, right? And John tells us that's part of the makeup of this crowd, of these people that watched him do this miraculous work in the life of Lazarus. And then also something else. So where do we get these palm branches, right? Because we call this Palm Sunday. Where's the idea of the palm branches? Well, we go back almost 200 years. It's around the 170 BC. So about 200 years from the time of Jesus. And if you go and you read through, I think it is 1 Maccabees. It's one of the intertestamental books there. And basically what was happening is Jerusalem is going to be conquered again. There was a family of the Maccabees, the Maccabeans. And it was kind of a family line, and they were trying to lead Israel. The Greek culture, Hellenization, had completely encompassed even the priests and so forth in Israel. They really became Hellenized, and what that means is that they bought in fully to the Greek culture. And so what the priests were doing back at 175 BC and even going a little bit further back than that is that they would go do the temple sacrifices. This is what we learn in 1 Maccabees. Thank you, Dr. Nunnally. Is that they would go do their sacrifices in the morning. The priests, they would come down off of the Temple Mount and they would go into a gymnasium, which was the Greek learning centers, gymnasium. We just now go play sports there, but that's where their learning centers were, and that's where the priests would go down. And they would go to Greek school, and they would be Hellenized. They would become like Greeks. And basically what happened is you have a family line. You have Judas Maccabeus, who steps up, and he says, this is completely wrong. And he rebels against everything that's going on, the yoke of oppression that's on them. And they actually fight, win their freedom for a little bit. And So the idea was is that when they do get their freedom at this particular time under the Maccabees, it talks about in 1 Maccabees, I thought it maybe it was around like 13 or 14, that the people were cutting the palm branches and throwing them down, and that was their victory parade. And so they may be emulating this from just 200 years earlier, throwing these palm branches down. Verse 9 tells us this, that the crowds that went ahead of him and those who followed, they were shouting something, right? The last group of people we saw that were shouting, the two men, they were saying, you know, Son of David. And here what they're saying is, Hosanna to the Son of David. And Hosanna means save or save now. By the way, Yeshua or Jesus means God saves, right? So they're calling out to Jesus, right? God saves, save us now, right? And so they're shouting out to him, save us. And his turn, you probably have there in your footnotes, it's really just become an exclamation of praise, Hosanna. But really what it's saying is save us. Us, we need to be saved, Son of David. And they acknowledge him as king, and they not only acknowledge him as king, but they're saying, you're the one who can save us. Now, once again, they're probably looking a little bit more to the physical aspect of throwing off the yoke of the Roman bondage. They don't quite understand all of this, but what Scripture tells us is that after the resurrection, all these things started clicking in the disciples' minds, right? All of this started. That's why God tells us something in advance, so once it comes to fruition, then we can say, ah, gotcha. That's why we constantly study the Word of God, because God's constantly revealing stuff to us. And once we know it, and it's in the old hard drive there, right, or floppy disk. Some of us are old enough, it's on the floppy disks, right? You younger people, you know, you guys are on the, you know, you're on the... But what happens is we have that information there, and then God does it, and he works something to it, and then he calls it up and he says, remember this, Steve? Oh, I remember that. I remember reading something about that. So, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, I wanted to read, if you guys would turn with me to Psalm 118. Just a beautiful proclamation right here, and there may be a connection here that maybe you've known it, but it's just kind of passed by. Maybe it's just kind of there stuck in that floppy disk somewhere. In Psalm 118, in verse 25, this is what they're pulling this from. Psalm 118, beginning in verse 25, we're going to read through 29, and it says this, Lord, save us. Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord, we bless you. The Lord is God. He has made his light shine on us. And by the way, is the light shining on the people? Yeah, the light is shining on the people. With bows in hand, join in the festival procession up to the horns of the altar. So going right up, let's have this, isn't this interesting? Let's have this procession of praise going right into the temple. Going right into the temple. Where do you think Jesus, we're not going to get there today, where do you think Jesus is heading? Yeah, he's going to go right up to the Temple Mount. You are my God, verse 28, and I will praise you. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His what? And by the way, if you just look at that verse 1 of that chapter, this is that chapter. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. And then let Israel say, his love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his love endures forever. And this is that chapter. But this is on the back end of that, this exclamation of Hosanna, which means what?
Save.
Which means to save, which means to save. Save now. When Jesus, verse 10, entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred, and they asked, who is this guy, right? What are we praising about? Now, let me just take, we have some time to do this, and most of this is just, I'm going back over stuff you guys already know, but it's always good for us to hear once again things that we're already familiar with, so it just gets really packed into our mind there. Remember, there's about 2 million people they guesstimate in Jerusalem at this moment when Jesus comes in there. The city is literally packed. There's not going to be any room. No hotels are available, right? Everybody's sleeping on the floor. The city is packed. It's literally bulging at the seams. Rome's a little nervous. You get this many people around there. You kind of get some people, get the crowds going and so forth. And, you know, all of a sudden you can have, they can attack the Roman soldiers. They can try to take the city. And all of a sudden Rome is back at having to conquer Jerusalem again. So Rome is nervous. The political leaders are nervous now that as Jesus comes in. And as you continue to read the other gospel accounts of this week, you're going to see how they become nervous. Because basically what they say is, this man, what we are doing is not working. This man has literally turned over the whole world. He is now attracting the whole world. And that's where they're like, we got to get this guy taken care of. And in a few days, they're going to do that. So what's the festival that's going on right now that has caused Jerusalem to be packed? It's the Passover, right? And we understand the Passover, right? This is where they're coming. Before they could come out of Egypt, God is going to liberate them from Egypt. He sent them a deliverer. Who is their deliverer? Moses. Don't forget, there's also a passage there where God says, there will be one like you, speaking of Moses, who will come in the future, right? And who's that going to be? Jesus, right? He is going to be the ultimate spiritual deliverer for mankind. But Israel could not get out of Egypt until what happened? What had to be slain? The lambs had to be, a lamb, right? A lamb for each family, right? Had to be slain. And where was the blood put? Those wooden beams. Think about this. It's just wooden beams, probably wooden beams about like this. Going, what do you think the cross is probably built out of? Wooden beams, right? And here is that. So they had their houses here. They had their doorway. They put blood over it. And whenever the angel of the Lord came over the land, judging them essentially, and if they were found to not be covered with blood, what would happen? Their life would be, the life of the firstborn, right, was going to be required. But if there was blood on the door, and it could have been not only an Israelite house, but also an Egyptian household, right? It could be a foreigner in the land living there. And if they said, you know what? We want to put blood over our doorpost, right? And when the angel of the Lord, the death angel came over and saw that blood, what did the angel do? The angel passed over, right? So now we have Jesus coming on the scene, and Jesus is going to fulfill. Back then it was just passed over. It was just a covering, right? But now what Jesus is going to do, once for all, he's going to die for the sins of the whole world as he comes. And so this is, as we see Jesus doing all this, nobody really understands, even on the night of what we call the Passover meal he has with his disciples. He's going to wash their feet. He's going to talk about the bread. He's going to talk about the wine, his body, his blood, a new covenant, and all that. They're not going to get that until after the resurrection. All of that's going to come into play. There's one other thing that I want to note about this. Not only do we have prophecy fulfilled in Jesus riding this donkey into Jerusalem there, but also one of my most favorite passages here, and we've talked about it numerous times over the last few months, is the Daniel 9 prophecy that talks about the one who that will come. And Daniel's talking about the 77s there in chapter 9 of Daniel. And basically says that there's going to be 69 seven-year periods, or 483 years. From the issuing to rebuild, you guys remember this? From the decree to rebuild and restore Jerusalem, right? And that was under, I believe, that was there during the time of Nehemiah. Nehemiah is going to be sent back. The edict is going to be done. And if you begin to count off from that time, the 483 years, or the 173,880 days, it comes right up to that point in April, right where we're at right now, when Jesus is going to be, you have to do the calendar at that time worked off of 360 day years, and you come up with the 173,880, and on that day, Jesus comes walking into Jerusalem. It's why when you read the other parallel accounts, before Jesus comes into Jerusalem, he stops and he's looking over the city and begins to weep over the city. And he said, if you'd only known what this day was bringing to you. If you'd only known what this day was offering you. And so he comes in into there. By the way, it's kind of interesting that Daniel 9 actually gives us an understanding of not only when Jesus comes the first time, but he's going to give an understanding of when Jesus is going to come the second time. And what Daniel 9 essentially says is that this man, the Antichrist, in the middle of that last seven-year period is going to come in, and he is essentially going to cause an abomination that causes desolation. He's going to declare himself God. Matthew 24, Jesus says, tells the Jewish people, when you see the abomination that causes desolation spoken of in Daniel, they didn't have chapters, but Jesus says, when you see that abomination that causes desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, you flee to the mountains. And then Revelation 12 tells us that there's going to be a time whenever the Israelite, the inhabitants of Israel, are going to have to flee from Jerusalem. And why is that? The Antichrist has taken over control. He's proclaimed himself to be God. The Israelites' eyes are going to be open because they thought that he was their Messiah. Now they know that he's false. They're going to flee from the city. Jesus said there's going to be tremendous bloodshed just trying to get out of there. But they're going to go out into the wilderness. And Revelation chapter 12 tells us they're going to go out there for the 1260 days or the 42 months or the 3.5 years. They're going to go out there and God is going to supernaturally protect them. And so we see all of this. And then at the end of all of that, who's coming? Jesus is going to come back. We don't know the exact day, but I want you to note this. From the time that the Antichrist sets himself up as God in Jerusalem, you can start counting off, right? The people in this world should be able to look at the text and start counting off that 1260 days. God's very specific in Revelation, 1260 days. It's not saying he's not going to come back on the 1260th day, but it's setting the time of when Jesus is going to come back so that the people's hearts are prepared and ready for him. By the way, out there in the wilderness, there's a couple places. The city of Petra has already been prepared with food supplies and Bibles, highlighted passages that will be important for the Jewish people to see and to understand the prophecy that's been fulfilled. And maybe that'll be one of the areas that God goes and takes them to. Verse 11 says, the crowd answered, this is Jesus the prophet from Nazareth. In Galilee. I want you to understand, and then I'm just going to give you a few closing points here with all of this, is that, and we talked about this on Tuesday night, that there can be no other Messiah. It's impossible for there to be any other Messiah because they've missed the Daniel chapter 9 from the issuing to rebuild and restore Jerusalem, right, to the coming of the Messiah. It'll be, you know, the 69 seven-year periods. And so Jesus perfectly fulfills that. Nobody else can fulfill that. Either Jesus is the Messiah or nobody will be Messiah. That's what it comes down to. Now, I do believe this, that the Antichrist is going to deceive people. And the Jewish people are going to think that he's their Messiah. And probably the people in the world are going to think that they're his Messiah. But it's important to note that as Jesus comes in here, he is the one. He is the one. I want to encourage you once again to go through and read the other parallel passages, because what we don't get here in Matthew is when the religious leaders say, tell these people, you know, to silence themselves. And Jesus says, if I tell them to be quiet, the rocks will cry out, right? And there's so many good things. I don't want you guys to miss all that nourishment through there. In closing, of course, Hosanna, we understand, means save, you know, we're saved now. And they were calling out for him to save them. Here's a question. Do you recognize anything today that you need to be saved from? Recognize anything in your life today that you need to be saved from? When we're talking about somebody who doesn't have a relationship with the Lord yet, in order to need a Savior, you first have to identify your need for one. And if people don't understand that they need a Savior, they'll never want a Savior. But hopefully you and I, and as I look across the room here, You know, I see people who understand a need for a Savior, right? And we should never, ever let go of that. We should never grow to the point we've heard of the pastors that are like, you know, I don't sin anymore kind of a deal. You know, guys, I recognize in my life, I don't know, maybe those guys are as perfect as they project that they are. Once again, we just go talk to their wives and we'll settle that teaching there. But the reality is it seems like the older I get, the more aware I'm becoming of my sin and my weakness and my need for him. And I think that that's pretty typical, that as we grow older, we just understand it. It just comes more to light in our lives. Maybe when we're younger, we're just more prideful and we think that we're more than what we are. But as we grow in the Lord, and we can be young and be growing in the Lord, and the Lord just continues to reveal just our absolute need and dependence upon him. So in order to need a Savior, you first have to identify our need for one. And you know what? There may be some serious needs that are going on in your life that you're not really just identifying. You're just kind of just glossing over it and generalizing it. And we need to be specific about it. And we say, you know what? Here is my problem. I need to be saved from this. And you're my Savior. I can't do this, right? We've all tried to fix and change ourselves. And that's why we need a Savior. So the question is this: when was the last time that you called out to the Lord and identified the need and then humbled yourself and admitted that you're powerless against whatever this was that was coming up again? When was the last time that you actually identified a need to the Lord and you called it out to him and said, this is what I need from my Savior? And by the way, if you're asking amiss, Jesus knows how to deal with that, right? But we still move forward and we ask. So the question is this. We'll have it like this. Would you place your faith in Jesus today as the Messiah, the Lamb? He's going to be the chosen instrument of God to save the entire world, including you, every single person in this room. He wants to do that. Would you call out and would you acknowledge him as your Lord today and then surrender your will to his? Guys, that's salvation. It's acknowledging who he is, acknowledging that you're powerless against sin. You can't do it. Sin has you. And saying, I humble myself. I put myself down before you. You will be my Lord. I will grab a hold of you my entire life. Not my will, but your will be done. And guys, when we are willing to acknowledge who he is and who we are, and we surrender to him, it's when he can come into the life of a person and he can radically transform us into a trophy of his Father's grace. And that's exactly what we are. But if you've already made that decision in your life and you're already walking with the Lord and you're trusting with the Lord and you're learning a lot about yourself through all that, praise the Lord for that you're at that point in your life. No matter how well or, you know, you think you're doing or how poorly you're thinking you're doing, it's great. Conviction is a great thing because it's, I tell you what, I always tell people, they're like, you know what, I feel so upset and so overwhelmed by, you know, this particular issue or sin. And I'm like, man, that's really good news to me because I think that there's something going on inside spiritually. It would bother me if you weren't overcome with guilt and shame about it, right? So it's a good thing. So if you're already walking down the path of learning to trust in the Lord and you're putting that position of your Lord and your God in your life, ask yourself, when was the last time that I called out to him? Once again, I'm reiterating this here, and was very specific in a need for your life, that by his power, that my life would become transformed, would be transformed, and that he would be glorified. Why do we say that the men were blind? What do we learn in John? Jesus says these men were born blind so that his Father would be glorified in and through them. And guys, right now, in each and every one of our lives, there are roadblocks. There are big, tall walls. There are big trenches that we can't seem to get across. You know, we're like the ship stuck in the mud down in the Suez Canal. We feel like, you know, we just can't budge. You know, what's going to have to happen here? And the reality is, whatever we find ourselves in, we have something pretty big going on in our family right now. And so forth. And I see it as a very, very big thing in the lives of those of the two people who are affected there. But what we have to understand is everything that comes upon our lives, it's so that he's glorified by it. Every single thing. Every single thing that we see as bad, he says, I can be glorified through this. Every single thing. And sometimes if we get stuck on this is just bad, it's wrong, it's bad, we'll never, ever be able to see God transform it into something good. And I think what a great God that we have through all of this, that he takes all of those things that are not, all those things that are messed up, just like you, just like me, and he takes us and then he cherishes us. And isn't that a great word to think about that? He actually cherishes each and every one of us. He desires that none would perish, but that all would come to repentance. Let's stand.